For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts, the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good to see you this morning, everyone. My name is Darren. I serve in the team here, and I'm grateful to get a chance to jump into Romans. Our second week here in our study of Romans that we've called Good News. Why have we called it that? Because it's good news. It is widely regarded as the most complete summary of the gospel message and Christian doctrine found in any single biblical book. It is certainly Paul's most expanded and concentrated presentation of God's saving work through Christ. And Romans, moreover, has held a prominent place in the conversion of many key figures in church history, such as African theologian Augustine, German theologian Martin Luther, and English theologian John Wesley. John Calvin even wrote that Romans is the doorway to all the treasures of Scripture. And so this is an intense and great book. In fact, Luther's own God-given insight into the truth of justification by grace through faith led to his salvation while he was teaching Romans at the University of Wittenberg, which in turn led to one of the most important commentaries ever written on the book, which also in turn led to the conversion story of prior mentioned John Wesley. All right, check this out, in case you didn't follow me on that, because it's kind of hard to follow. In November of 1729, John Wesley joined and became a leader of a Christian religious organization where its members practiced Bible studies, self-examination, public and private religious exercises, and even philanthropic activities in the culture. So in 1735, as a result of this, he and his brother Charles sailed to Georgia as chaplains to the settlers and missionaries to the Native Americans. Well, 2 years later, they returned to England in profound disillusionment about how unsuccessful their ministry was to change the heathens over in America. Then on May 24, 1738, which was 3 years later, during a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate, London, John Wesley went, and he said that he went very unwillingly, but while he was there, he was listening to a sermon. And the person who was giving the sermon actually was reading from Luther, Martin Luther's commentary on the preface to Romans. And in response to that, Wesley wrote in his journal that night, and I have it on the screens for me, check this out. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and save me from the law of sin and death. Dude, the guy was working in ministry for 9 years before he believed the gospel and was saved because of Romans. That is the power of the text to tell us who we really are and what God has really done for us in Jesus Christ. So you might think you know Romans. You might think you know the person it describes and the work of Christ, but maybe you don't really. Maybe some of you have been to church forever. We'll find Jesus as we go through the book of Romans, and you will find your life changed through what he's done for us on the cross. It also seems to me that Romans is incredibly good news because it has contemporary relevance for each of us today. Because of some similarities between its original audience and to us today, right here in Woodinville. The original audience in Rome was an ethnically mixed church community. You probably know that it consisted of both Jews and Gentiles mainly in that time. And Gentiles were certainly in the majority during the time of Paul's writing of this letter. And if you didn't know this, there was considerable conflict between the two groups of people as they were trying to figure out some key issues in the church, because churches never have conflict at all, right? Not even in the early days. But you may wonder, what were those issues that they were having? And oh man, that is the question of the book of Romans, even based on the text itself. As you read through the book of Romans, you're going to ask yourself, was Christianity simply part of Judaism and the followers of Christianity now have to follow the Jewish law? You might ask yourself, were there free grace Christians out there that didn't believe in God's standards and boundaries for life? You might ask yourself, was there a different way to receive salvation and a different way to keep your salvation? In other words, was it salvation by grace to get you in, but it was salvation by works to keep you in the kingdom? And quite simply, there was another question that was overlying the book of Romans as well, and it's as simple as this. Could Jews and Gentiles eat together? Could they fellowship together? Were they allowed to do that? And you will see some of these questions answered and hinted at by Paul throughout this letter. But Paul, like a good pastor would, doesn't answer the questions directly as much as he is going to step back for everyone and remind everyone of two beautiful themes that show up throughout Romans to help these believers figure out how to apply their faith in contemporary life circumstances, both within the church and outside in the complex culture. And what we're going to see in the book of Romans overall, over as we read this each week, is this. Number one, the justification of guilty sinners by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. You will find out, regardless of ethnicity, status, works, heritage, our place in society, or the law to save you or even keep you saved, that there is no way that would happen, that there's only one way to attain righteousness by God, and that is through faith in Christ and repentance from our sins. And he will hammer this over and over in Romans. And secondly, he will talk about a redefinition of the people of God. No longer just according to descent, which we find more in the Old Testament, in that day it was about circumcision and culture and things like that. But in Romans, he's saying now the family of God is made up of people who have faith in Jesus, so that all of us who are believers and children of God are children of Abraham as well, regardless of our ethnic origin or religious practices. For Paul will even say in Romans chapter 10, there is now no difference between Jew and Gentile, either in the fact of their sins or in guilt or in Christ's free offer of salvation. The family of God is supernaturally created by the death and resurrection of Christ, and the family of God now is supernaturally made up of us as people of the King. And it's amazing because God is now working to make us one. And Paul will get that in the second part of Romans. Interestingly, one commentator I read this week even wrote this: the single most important theme of Romans is the equality of Jews and Gentiles through the work of Jesus Christ. Now that might be a little bit extreme, but I understand the sentiment after reading Romans several times in preparation for this sermon series. Now, if you're like me, you hear these things, this little intro. Since it's our second week, I wanted to give you a little intro of the book of Romans again in case you missed Tom's last week. But you think these themes, the good news of salvation, the inclusion of all people in the family of God, they all sound pretty incredible. Am I right? I mean, you think about these things, you're like, that is awesome. I'm so excited. Well, friends, we've got to get there first. And the road is not paved. It'll be a little bumpy as we think through these things. Even with these themes, the strange thing about today is I could think of no more unpopular passage to preach on in our day and age. It's all about sin. It includes themes of idolatry, God's wrath, the foolishness of people, sexual perversion, not according to God's design, and ends with a list of vices that none of us are immune from, even in this building today. And you know what? You're probably going to feel a little bit guilty today by the time we're done. And I'm certainly going to offend the sensibilities of some that tell us that humanity is, or that we are, basically good. This is false, and we're going to feel it. But I welcome your feedback and emails. My email is tregan@imprintchurch.org. Write that down, and feel free to send me any comments you would like to about this sermon or anything in the future. But buckle up. It's not just today's sermon that you're going to hear this. Paul is going to offer us three entire chapters aiming at different people in each chapter about their total depravity and what happens because of it. And the breakdown of this looks kind of like this, and this will, we need to keep in mind for the next several weeks in a row, that Romans 1, 18 through 32, mainly Gentiles are in mind. In Romans 2, verses 1 through 29, which is the whole chapter, we have Jews, both religious and secular, that Paul has in mind. And just so no one escapes, in chapter 3, it's about all of the human race, the entirety of the human race. And he's going to tell us how each of us are under sin and death. So even though I understand Romans has a ton of good news in it, we have to know the bad news first. Otherwise, we wouldn't know how good the good news is without how bad the bad news is. You know, I had a COVID test this week. I don't know, how many have you had a COVID test yet? Anyone here had a COVID test? It's really fun. It's you get a nice swab rammed up your nose. I did it because I love you so much, because I was out of state last week. And so knowing coming back in here, I wanted to make sure I didn't have COVID. Found out Friday I'm COVID-free, so praise the Lord for that. But I thought to myself in the process of that, not that I had any symptoms or anything, but what if that thing came back positive? I mean, I could look at that thing and I could argue about the effects of it, because I could say, man, I don't feel bad. I feel okay. And I could have come to church because I didn't like the diagnosis. And I thought, you know, I'll be fine. Maybe I'll do everything I can. But how crazy would that be to argue with the diagnosis if I really wanted to get better in the long run? This morning, part of the best news ever, if you will, is that we do not have to be in limbo trying to understand an illness without a diagnosis. Because God, who is our great physician, has given us a clear diagnosis of our condition. And from that diagnosis that we'll experience most of this morning, we will also find the cure. So here's what I'm going to do today in the time I have remaining. Number one, I'm going to very briefly help us understand the structure of Romans 1, 18 through 32. Two, I'm going to explain the big idea that actually covers the next three chapters, but in particular today, which is headlined in one single verse, the first one we read today. Then I'm going to look at Paul's examples, just one of them, really, and a couple of them that help us to understand this big idea. And finally, I'm going to end by talking about what I just said, our cure, our only hope in life and death. And this will be our favorite part together, but let's not miss the first part, because it will help us really absorb the book of Romans. So let's look at the structure. Number one, let's look at the structure here, and I'm going to give a few comments about Romans 1, 18 through 32. And I only want to do this because we're going to look back on it in a few minutes here, but it helps us to get our bearings after we heard that exceedingly crazy passage. To summarize, theologian Karl Barth says in Romans that Romans 1, 18 through 32 is simply a treaty on the depths of human sin and guilt. And that's about perfect. You can't make it better than that. Right off the bat, Paul shows us that God's wrath is against sin in verse 18, and he gives us the basis for it in verses 19 through 32. And look at these really important things in the text, if you will. Notice the exchanges. First of all, people exchange the glory of the immortal God in Romans 1:23. Then they exchange the truth about God for a lie in Romans 1:25. Then they exchange natural relations for those that are contrary in Romans 1:26. But that's not the frightening part. The frightening part is God's response to what people did. And this is terrifying. Three times in Romans 1:24, 1:26, and 1:28, after these statements, it says, they exchanged, so God gave them up. The cycle of people exchanging what God has designed for what humanity wants is pretty poignant in these passages, especially because we note that God no longer argues with humanity to follow his ways. He actually allows them to do what they desire. And this is the simple structure of Romans 1, 18 through 32. You might ask, well, why does God do this? And this leads us to the second part of today, and that's the big idea of the next three chapters. Romans 1, 18 really becomes the heading over the whole section of Romans 1, 18 through 3:20. And it looks like this. It's humanity exchanging what they want for what God has designed. And God actually allowing to them to do it is the wrath of God that is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, that's a big statement, and you may not understand it that well. So let me unpack it for you for just a second by asking a question that you might be asking in the text. You might ask the question, why is sin reigning in the world, and why will it continue to reign in the world until Jesus returns? And the answer is clearly stated in Romans 1, 18 through 32. It's because the Lord has finally said to humanity, okay, your will be done. If you want to go that way, you are allowed. In fact, in some ways, we find that Romans 1 has shown us that humanity has orchestrated living their lives in a way that God never designed them to, and the fact that now God lets people walk down those roads without stopping them, that road of destruction and their demise is the revealing of the wrath of God in Romans 1, 18 through 32. And doesn't it make sense, friends, if there was a good God that created us, and there's a certain way that he designed us to live that we would flourish. If we went against that, it would create an absolute mess of our own lives. That's Romans 1, 18 through 32. Regardless, people still choose to go their own way, and God's finally like, okay, folks, if you want to do that, you can. In the flow of Romans 1 so far, we saw last week that Paul introduced us to the fact that God has revealed his righteousness to us through the positive example of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where it said the righteousness of God was revealed from faith to faith in Romans 1:17. But now immediately Paul turns the corner and gives us not the positive example, but the negative example, where he says that through his revealed wrath towards humanity, who have suppressed the truth of who he is, they have now become a public display of unrighteousness and wickedness that leads to death, and that is a display of my wrath working itself out in the present time. Now I know that none of us in here like the idea of the wrath of God. But there are some really important things to understand in this passage that we can kind of infer from what Paul is saying about the wrath of God. The first thing is this: God's wrath is not some emotional outburst like humanity's is. That's how we view wrath. It's an emotional outburst to someone who cuts you off on I-405 in the middle of rush hour traffic, which doesn't exist during COVID, but you understand what I mean. It's a response to the unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth of God and his good design for humanity. So it's not this emotional outburst. It's something that's a natural response to what's going on. And secondly, you have to know this, that God is wonderfully described in the Bible as slow to anger in the scriptures. But God will not remain passive in the face of sin forever. God is vigorously opposed to evil, and ultimately every single human being is going to have to reckon with that reality. That God is perfectly love on one hand, and he's perfectly in judgment upon the other hand. And just as he totally loves us, so he totally has wrath against sinfulness and the things that destroy the human race. And his wrath against sin in this passage is that he allows humans, men and women, you and I, to go as far as we desire. Now, we'll see his wrath expanded in chapters 2 and 3, and it'll be a little different there. But his wrath in Romans 1 is kind of showing the removal of his constraints of the power of sin. And then we see in verses 24 through 32 the dimensions of depravity to which unbelieving men and women and believing men and women will go as they work out God's wrath, weirdly, upon themselves. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, would summarize it this way. God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious or the changing with moods thing, capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. That's the way my wrath is. I don't know if it is with you. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. It is so important to remember as we think about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is there because we've exchanged our own way for what God has revealed to be right. Now consider this for a second as we continue to ponder this road a little bit. I know people continually think of the wrath of God more as a thing of the past or a thing of the future. For example, you might think of, in the Bible, the wrath of God is poured out in the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Pharaoh and his army, maybe in a New Testament example of Ananias and Sapphira, which is a crazy story as well. Or we might think of the future wrath of God as we read in the book of Revelation, especially in Revelation 6 or Revelation 19, and all of those are God's judgment. And while both of these are realities, the past wrath of God and the future wrath of God, this is not what Romans 1, 18 through 32 is getting at. Paul is speaking about a present reality, that in the current choices we make and the results of our choices, God's wrath is being revealed in the natural consequences of sin in the world. And even though God will certainly pour out his wrath on the last day once and for all in his destruction of sin and death and evil, the wrath that God's pouring out right now is handing you and I and people to their desires that they want. And this allows people to experience a foretaste of eternal misery today, here on earth. Part of this is certainly Romans 1:21, where we, people, have become futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts were darkened. This is dark. This is intense. And did you know that this has been the way since God has been handing people over to the results of their sinful choices since the Old Testament? In fact, even in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the word for hand over there is used several times. It's used for when God handed over Israel's enemies so that they would be defeated. God used it at other times when Israel was handed over to their enemies as an act of judgment. So we see this happening there. And Doug Moo says it like this, like a judge who hands over a prisoner to the punishment, his crime as earned, God hands over the sinner to the terrible cycle of ever-increasing sin. This is what it looks like in Romans 1. Now listen, I realize what I'm saying probably hits like a ton of bricks. The world is this way because God's wrath is revealed and poured out against humanity right now, and we are receiving the natural consequences of our actions. I've often thought of Romans 3 and that famous verse, the wages of sin is death, as not just spiritual truth, but physical truth. Sometimes your sins literally lead to death. It is a result of the wickedness of humanity, of unrighteousness that we see. And you might say to me, well, that's not fair. Come on, man. How would God allow his wrath, even this sort of passive wrath, to be poured out on humanity in that way? Well, Paul preemptively answers that question, didn't he? And Stephanie did a fantastic job at explaining what that looks like, that God has given us zero excuse since the creation of the world, that every single person cannot say, but I didn't know the truth. I mean, this reminds me of Psalm 19. Romans 1 and Psalm 19 can kind of go together in a sense. In fact, it's pretty interesting that our first day of the five-day reading plan that we're doing this year for Imprint Church was Psalm 19, because Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So that no one's without excuse, that everyone looks and says, there is a God, and he's made everything, and he's made us to thrive, and so we cannot say that I don't want what he has done. That's why verse 20 says that men, all of us, are without excuse. It means that all of us are without excuse for our sins because we actually know God and have, check it out, willingly rejected him. And let me tell you, it is a crazy thing to ponder this, which leads us to number three here today. And that's the example of what it looks like to be presently handed over to God in his wrath. And let me tell you, once again, this is an exhaustive list of what it looks like to experience God's present wrath. Just in case you weren't feeling it so deeply when Pastor Tom was reading it, I want to give you the ultimate amount of clarity on God's wrath being poured out by reading again Paul's description of what it looks like in Romans 1, 18 through 32. And I'm cutting out the rest of this and just telling you what he says God's wrath looks like. I could say it in one word, sin, but Paul doesn't get us off that easy. He says, no, you must read all these things. Check it out. Ungodliness, unrighteousness, not honoring God, futile in thinking, foolish hearts darkened, fools, lust of heart, impurity, dishonoring bodies, exchanging the truth of God, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, dishonorable passions, shameless acts, error, a debased mind. And then it gets specific. It says this, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient parents. Do you get it? It's going on and on. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, and then finally deserving death. Dang. I don't escape that list. I look at this list and I feel the depths of it. And this is what it looks like when humanity is handed over to God's wrath. And I think we can argue quite well, that this list that Paul gives us is both the reason for and the description of the wrath of God revealed from heaven. And like I said earlier, there's this repeated sequence that we see throughout Romans 1 of God or people exchanging something and God handing them over. What does it look like to be handed over to these things? You just heard the list. How painful is that? In each place, God, each person puts their own God or sin in the place of something God has revealed to them. And God responds by saying, okay, you can go that direction if you want to. And we're left bearing the weight of that. I think for our purposes today, we can think of this list pretty quickly in just a couple I words, if you will. And I would say it this way. Number one is idolatry, and number two is immorality. So what does God's wrath look like being revealed? As I've said today, idolatry and immorality. Idolatry is putting something in the place of God. Where Romans 1:23 describes it as the exchange of the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, idolatry is just simply counterfeit worship. What you're ultimately devoted to, what you're ultimately trusting in, what you're ultimately getting your identity from, these are all what you worship. And idolatry doesn't require little golden statues or little creeping things that Paul says here to be considered a god in your life. I know we've talked about idols in our Western culture before, and we've many times linked them to money, sex, and power. And if you make an idol out of these things, you're pouring yourself into the wrath of God. But interestingly, Paul focuses here on sexual relationships, doesn't he? You may wonder why. I think this is an interesting thing to think about. Well, I wonder if in our idolatry that relates to our sexuality. We haven't merely violated some written laws, but we've also violated the very design of the created order of itself. Do you remember how I just said that Paul was mentioning creation and basing all of this in creation? The creation of humanity, man and woman, to be married, to have a sexual relationship that's within the context that he desires? Because God made man and woman complementary to each other. And he designed sex for a man and woman in the covenant of marriage. That is where it's beautiful and encouraged. And friends, sex is not dirty. It's beautifully designed by God, who gave us a beautiful gift for humanity to thrive. But any sexual activity outside of what God the designer has designed is something that violates the very beauty of creation, the very fabric of creation, and therefore it does not lead to the thriving of humanity in the way he designed us to live. I think this is probably why Paul mentions homosexuality in this passage and how it's contrary to God's original plan. But I know that he's also not just talking about homosexuality that cuts against God's design here, but he says all dishonorable passions. That includes anything, any sexual act outside of marriage between a husband and a wife. And here's where it gets super personal. When people chase any sexual act outside of God's design that we just heard, Paul says they will receive the due penalty for their passions in verse 27. Now, we could probably spend hours talking about what that means on an emotional, physical, and spiritual level. But you have to note something here. Paul is not promoting hate speech or something like that here. It's the exact opposite, totally opposite. He's saying God wants people to thrive in their lives. And when you choose something against God's original design, it leads to suffering and brokenness. Having attractions alone is not sin. Sin is pursuing and indulging in a thing that violates the created order. And the truth is, when you use your body in a way, in a context, in a way that God didn't design you to use it, you will find suffering and brokenness. And friends, our culture acts like sex is no big deal, but it is. Ask anyone who's been cheated on. It's a big deal. I've often spoke about human sexuality as a fire. Now, let me tell you why. I love fire. There's multiple reasons I just said that. Maybe you connected them. Love fire in its right place. For example, fire is wonderful right now in the time of COVID when we invite people to our house and we can't have them inside. So we have them outside and we go sit by a fire. And it's within its fire pit. We even have a gas fire pit, which is awesome. We sit out there and enjoy it. It keeps us warm in the death of Pacific Northwest winters, right? It's a wonderful thing. And that is the context where I love fire. Now, if that fire jumped out and hit our house and caught our house on fire and burned the whole house on down, I would not like fire anymore. Fire has become the most destructive thing for me and my family. What if sex is similar to that? Where in the context of what it's designed, it's beautiful and helpful and causes thriving, but outside of what it's designed for, it causes death and destruction. That's what I think Paul is getting at here. That's just idolatry. Let me talk about immorality for a second as well. And this is another category of how God's wrath is revealed. And there's this huge catalog of sins that destroy human relationships. And so maybe you've been thinking in this message so far, man, there are some real terrible people in our world. I can't believe that. Or maybe you thought Romans 1 was only written for the sexually immoral, but you can't get off that easy. You know why? Let me ask you a couple questions. Do you get envious of what other people have? Have you ever hated someone? If you're guilty of murder is what Jesus tells us. Have you ever lied, gossiped, or acted pridefully in your life? And if you just said no to that, you just broke the very thing I asked you. Do you ever disobey your parents, kids? Have you ever broken a promise? That's what faithless means here. Have you ever withheld forgiveness from someone? That's what ruthless means here, not showing mercy to someone else. The truth is, friends, Romans 1 was not written for just those out there that have a different struggle than I do. Romans 1 was written for you and me. I'm in this list. To steal a phrase to one of the greatest rock bands in this century, U2, they say there is no them, there is only us. And man, do I find this to be true in Romans chapter 1. Because I read this list and I don't think of anyone outside of myself. I think of the things that I deal with. It tells me I'm guilty. So much so that in verse 32, Paul concludes this section with a chilling remark about the bad news when he says, sinners who practice such things deserve death. And then he even says that it's worse for a person of approving those things to bring damnation upon other people because you say they're okay than even doing the sin itself, which is why I preach to you today. How you doing? We're all doomed, right? I mean, you hear this, there's no hope. That's why Romans 1 doesn't end the story, and the Christian story doesn't end there. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the only answer to the wrath of God that is being poured out because of humanity's idolatry and immorality. Friends, a little religion is not going to do the trick. You and I need something more, and this concludes my sermon with number 4, our only hope in life and death. Now, if you did a social experiment in our world today and asked the question of people out in our culture, what's wrong with the world, you're going to get a lot of different answers. Everyone seems to have a different diagnosis for the condition, you know, that diagnosis we were talking about earlier. Some would say politics. Some would say it's greed or social inequality. Some would say the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. That's the problem of society. Some would say it's a lack of education. Some would say it's religion to blame. Some are going to say it's secular humanism to blame. Some would say it's intolerance or corruption or the media, climate change, gluten, not getting your package in 2 days from Amazon.com. We're all being so, you know, problematic by that. But we saw something super clear today, and it's this. It's you and I that's the problem. It's me and you. That's the problem of society is us. And God has revealed his wrath against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of humanity to show us that we need righteousness, that we need to escape the present wrath of God, and we need to especially escape the coming wrath for those who do not believe. And even though God's wrath is being poured out to us presently according to our unrighteousness, friends, there is hope. The gospel says that the power of God can save us because if you believe in the good news of Jesus, the righteousness of God is given to you through Christ. The list of sins that we read here is not that there are some bad ones and there are others that are okay. The list tells us that we're all doomed. They all lead to the wrath that's poured out, and it will be poured out to us unless we have faith in Christ and believe that it was his death in our place that helped us have life today. God is either going to deal with people according to their deserved judgment or his undeserved grace. It's what Martin Luther in that famous commentary I referenced right at the beginning of this sermon called the Great Exchange. It's written about better, I think, in 2 Corinthians 5 this way. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To escape the wrath of God, we need Jesus. Friends, there's another handing over that takes place in Romans 8:32. This time it's not for sinners to be given up into judgment. This time it's that God willingly gave up Jesus Christ to die for our sins and exchange his own righteousness for our idolatry and immorality. Paul writes that he, God, did not spare his own son, but, see this word? Gave him up for us all. The great exchange. The one who gave his son for us to die on Calvary on the cross, to take our sins, to give back to us the righteousness that we do not deserve, but we can have through faith in Christ. So how do you deal with the wrath of God that's being poured out? You look to Jesus this morning. You find him to be enough. You flee from the wrath of God by taking refuge in the Son of God. Friends, this is good news. This is a massive gospel for massive sinners. This is good news that there's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. This is good news that by faith in Christ, he can make unrighteous people righteous. This is good news that our gross exchanges can be exchanged with the most glorious exchange that the Lord has ever written to us about in scriptures. My hope today is that you find hope in the good news after hearing the bad news for so many minutes here. We're going to respond to the Lord, and as we do, I'm going to invite the band to come up, and we're going to sing a couple songs here. This is fun today. I got to experience this first service, and I was getting a little choked up in the back when we were singing. It's time for us to process our own sin and guilt and idolatry and immorality and place it before Jesus and say, man, I need your righteousness. I need you to save me. And you know what? He'll be faithful to do it. He'll be faithful to call you his son or daughter, and he'll be faithful to bring you into the family of God and help you understand how you can flee from the wrath of God even in your daily life. During the songs, you can take communion. What a great day to take communion, to be reminded that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. His broken body was symbolized in the bread that we have. His blood shed for the forgiveness of sins is symbolized in the juice that you can drink. What a great remembrance that we do today. You can receive prayer if you need prayer for anything. Maybe today is your day to think about salvation, and you can experience that. You can go back and pray with someone through the doors in the back in the prayer room, the family room back there. And we have something new today where we have prayer requests that you can write down. If you want to at any point during the rest of our service, you can go back and write some prayer requests down and put them in the box there. And we will pray for you this week. We have a great prayer team here at Imprint Church, and they love to pray for things that are going on in your life, and you're welcome to do that. And then finally, we would encourage you to listen and worship with us as we have the band come up. So I'm going to pray for us, and as we do this, may our hearts turn to Christ. May we find the beauty of what he's offered to us in his sacrifice to be enough to cover the present wrath of our day and life. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Even a tough word today is to remind us the depths that we need you. And Lord, I would pray that as we worship this morning and as we turn to you in faith, God, that you would meet us in this place. And that, God, that you would help us turn from the things, the descriptions of what it looks like to live life apart from you, and that we would find you to be the one who is enough to save us from our sins and to draw us near by faith. Thank you, Lord. For anyone here who has not done that, Lord, I pray that they would say a simple prayer in their hearts to say, I want that. I want Jesus to be enough for me, and I want him. I want to have faith in him, and I want to repent of my sins and walk with him now. So thank you for this time, Lord. We respond to you now in your good name. Amen.